Today's study, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 41. Let us read 41 through 44, Sister Gail.
The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Verse 41. What do we gather from verse 41 then? The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven."
Well, there must have been a little pause after Jesus' previous statement, where the Jews had time to murmur and protest against some of his statements.
Or even while he's talking. You know, some people, they hear something that's distasteful to them during in a talk, they can turn and say, "Did you hear that?" or something, you know, to showing their resentment. I think that Jesus not only had a very clear voice, but I think that the type of emphasis he used was probably very penetrating. Instead of saying, "I am the bread of life," it's more apt, I believe, that he said, "I am the bread of life," putting a particular accentuation on the pronoun, rather than read it other ways. And this really was like rubbing the fur the wrong way to the others listening, that he would have the presumption to think of that miraculous bread that was supplied to the children of Israel in Moses' day in the wilderness, that he had the nerve to equate that with him. "I am the bread." Now, it shows, too, that while he's talking, evidently with a perfect mind, completely free of disease, that you can perceive a lot of things, even from a natural standpoint. So while he's talking and explaining, he's perfectly conscious of all these other things going on and what is troubling them. And he probably even maybe did this intentionally, the accentuation, to make that point very clear. It would have a good effect on certain people, but just the opposite on others. So murmur not among yourselves. And then what does he use as a reason here? "Because I said that I am the bread which came down from heaven." Now it tells what they said. We'll have to consider that first. I was going to do something else, but being there doing the talking. And they said, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" Now why would they have that thought in mind when they're using this objection?
Because Jesus is saying that the Father of heaven is his Father.
And they knew him from being in their midst, right in an earthly atmosphere, having a mother and a father right there.
Yeah. You know, they didn't see him come down from heaven. He was born like another child. He grew up as a baby, a youth, into manhood. So there are a lot of things that would rub the grain the wrong way. The fact has been mentioned that he likened God to his father, which like an endearing term, where they would always say the Lord, Jehovah, this type of language, father. And then to him, he has come down from heaven. And then they know that, well, here it is, we know his parents. We were familiar with them. The the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. All right, now notice what they're saying here. They're going back two generations. Notice. They're not just going back to Joseph and Mary. They're even more penetrating in that we know the father of Joseph, and we know the father of Mary. And, the parent, they're going back. So for him to say he's of God, they're saying we not only know Joseph, his father, we know Joseph's father. How come he can make such a statement?
I always thought he was talking about Jesus, whose father and mother we know.
Yeah.
But it really was Joseph, whose father and mother.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, that's in John. Mm-hmm. The other disciples take the other way. You go back to the other Gospels. John is very observant. For instance, John does not take a portion of Jesus' talk, but he brings in all the pertinent factors, because we could draw wrong conclusions. If John only quoted certain verses and ended there and went on to something else, it would leave a lot of loose ends, of which we would like to consider some of them as we go along. Now, how is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And then Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. Now this, the 44th verse, is the part now that becomes of interest to us, because we notice how he adapts to that questioning. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me. Draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. This is the awakening from death to spirit life, not to immortality.
He's really telling them, your word that sows your heart is one the Father is enjoying you.
Right. In other words, he realizes that the remarks he's making may not make sense to the preponderant number of those that are listening to him. It wouldn't make sense. But to those who are drawn of the Father, they could overcome that obstacle. And we'll see as we go along certain other things, because this is a little drawn out, this experience here. Now notice, when he mentioned earlier that those who ate bread, he says they died. The ones that ate bread back there, they died. But he that listens to me, follows me, as it were, will not die, like will never die. And yet, he died, his disciples died. But if John didn't put this in, I will raise him up at the last day, that suggests that what he means is that those whom he raises will be raised to everlasting life, where even those in the grave who are raised in the kingdom age, they're raised to a temporary condition of life, where they have to obey the laws of the kingdom. It may not be everlasting. But those of the spirit class who are raised to life, they have no more trials. They've had their trials. As far as life is concerned. So they're raised to everlasting life and they will not die. The others, not until they live beyond the millennial age and enter into the age beyond, will they get everlasting life. It is true that everlasting life is a conditional life in which death is a technical possibility, but that probability is minuscule. Not the ones in the kingdom age who are raised to life. They're raised from death. Anastasis. they're raised up, but they're still, they have to be tried. Their character has to be developed and then tried, and then if they pass that trial, then even though they only get everlasting life, in which death is a technical possibility, the chances are that they can live forever. But not with the spirit class thing. Especially the little flock. Yes?
Do you think that now is our time for life, and that if after accepting Christ as our Savior, that we then turn away from Him and we become apostate, that we would die the eternal death?
That's right.
Yes. I was speaking to some people about that the other day, and I hadn't brought that point out to them about the resurrection and going over some things. Dawn and Russ probably told you about.
But they're away, you know.
That's right. Yeah, but I had spoken to them before they And then once I had added that part to it, then they could understand why it wasn't a second chance to be resurrected and to be living in the kingdom, but that this is our first chance, and that that would also be our first chance.
Yeah, see, this age, the difference is that those who hear about Christ, they're not commanded to obey. He says, sit down and count the cost. But when they are on trial, it's only one trial. When they are on trial. So from that standpoint, it wouldn't be like a second chance in the way it's normally thought of. Then another thing, when you think of the great bewonder and dumper of mankind, the great majority have never even heard of Christ. That's hard to believe, because we're here, everybody here in America knows, see, that there's a man, named Christ who portended to be the Messiah existed, that such a personality. But that was not true in ages past. That was only a certain element. And then it was very distorted what they did know. Yes. Let's read verse 45 through 51.
It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Verse 45. So he backs up verse 44 with the statement in 45 that it's written in the prophets. And they, that's the class who come and cling to Jesus, they shall be all taught of God. Now, what about that statement? Let's reflect on that. They shall all, A-L-L, be taught of God. That's very significant. Oh, it's true, there are some things that we're not taught because we don't have the desire. If you're not hungry for certain information desirous of knowing certain things, well, then you're not taught on those things of which you do not hunger for. But that class that are drawn, they are all being personally, individually, being dealt with, whether they appreciate it or not, in their circumstances of life, that they are made knowledgeable of certain things. Now, they may not react favorably to certain experiences that come their way. Maybe they take a wrong step in the wrong direction. But they get these opportunities of retrieval. How they react to that is another matter. So it's like saying that all are personally superintended, whether they appreciate it or not. You may have experiences that are completely foreign to that feeling. But nevertheless, the word says there. It's there that... and then it says, he said earlier, that it's the Father's desire and responsibility, if we go. And that is very comforting to know that that help and care and instruction is going to be made available to all in their degrees of development, whatever development they are. Any other comment or question? Yes.
And had they read what was written, they would have been prepared for the Messiah when he came. But they evidently didn't look into the message of the prophet. God
yes.
was teaching them in that way. You know.
Yes. And it mentions this about having heard and having learned before coming to Christ. So then this is interesting too. It's not only those who have already come to Christ and accepted him, but that there's a providence in the life of those being drawn. So this fact, being drawn of the Father to Jesus, that's another aspect of life before they came to Jesus, whether they realize that there's been a providential dealing with them up to his presence in their life. Now, how they react to that, favorably or unfavorably, that's another matter. But those who then accept Christ, that individual calling remains, even on a more personalized state now. Now, the 46th verse, no man... says, like, I don't mean to say that anybody has seen the Father, but that all these that I'm speaking of, whom the Father draws like, they don't. It isn't necessary for them to see with their literal vision the Father to have this experience. That is unnecessary. But nevertheless, it's a personalized dealing with that individual. And so he says, not that any man... Don't misunderstand me to mean that any other man has seen the Father. No, because he's the only one that's seen the Father. He mentioned that earlier. So what John is doing, he's taking up all the loose ends, whether we realize it or not. He's tying together many loose ends. But when we read it, John is very difficult to understand, but actually it would be our Lord would be difficult to understand unless you weighed and considered all the things he said, because he's quoting what Jesus said. But he's different than the other apostles in the way in which his memory, he ties together things different than the other apostles, or the other gospels, rather. He which is of God, he hath seen the Father. So that shows there's such a thing as figurative sight. So a lot of things are being explained. If you go back to the questions that puzzle you when they were being initially expressed, which turned off the multitude, the very things he goes into it, and if you hear him to the end, those loose ends are really tight, taken care of, so that they're not the stumbling block that they might have been when they were initially uttered. Yes?
I misunderstand. The last part of verse 46, you're not saying that refers to Jesus alone, you're saying that refers to a figurative thing of all the followers?
I did apply it that way, but I was thinking Philip at the time of the memorial, who said, "Eschew us the Father." Remember Philip? Mm-hmm. And he says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And he meant in the figurative sense that what in the life of Jesus you see demonstrated the character of God. That if God would appear in the flesh, he would be act, do, and say the things Jesus did.
But actually,
no.
He did.
No. Yes. Well, he made that point early. He says, no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven. So that part has been, I think we all know. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now you notice you have to go back to that, I will raise him up at the last day. You see? You have to take the whole talk, all his remarks. Otherwise you think, well, if you follow Jesus, you'll never die. And then there's a lot of things, even with regard to that, that could be misunderstanding. Even though you know that other part about being raised up at the lake, it's conditional. And so John goes into these things in his gospel eventually. The 51st verse, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Now, notice something in that? Take even the first part of that sentence.
Living bread?
He's still comparing it to that man in the wilderness. They ate that bread, they died. But they're going to have to figuratively eat him as the bread of life in order to live.
If ever available, something to that effect.
Well, back there, we know that they had to go out and gather a homer of bread from the ground in order to have enough food for the day. And so from day to day, they collected the food, which sustained life. But he's saying that I am the living bread. He's saying, in effect, that which occurred back there is a type, is typical.
And that did die. If they did not consume it, it became wormy, didn't it?
Yes.
And that didn't.
So he's saying what the Israelites did back there, I'm represented by that. That represents me. And so it shows also that it's not just a mere acceptance of Jesus, but it's on a day-to-day basis. Each day you live where the evangelical only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And no chance of falling away or anything. And it's very puerile, very small conception, very little knowledge of Scripture to make statements like that, and yet they feel that's very profound, that statement. Yes.
But I would think, now I'm not positive, I don't think every branch of that would accept that very thing, that they do have their reservations.
No, but I would say the majority, though, of the evangelicals, I don't say no, but the majority. And then others are not even thinking of that, of the more conservative churches. They're not even that vitally interested in its form. But there are others who are very much interested of Christ, but not in analyzing the word. I think that's mathematical. Oh, you study too much, or that's not meant to be. You only take the Sermon on the Mount, that's it. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, you've got the sum and substance of Christ's teachings. Well, that really... what's all the Bible for? And the Old Testament too. Why are they together? And men, this is our textbook. So they're not interested in going into that detail, except there are a few individuals. But generally, they are to fortify and to prove the creeds of men. Their motivation in many cases are not the best. It's the latter half of this verse that really was they just couldn't stomach this, that the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world. Now notice, right away there's a tumult. Let us read 52 through 58.
The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give up his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever.
So they're already upset and he added more to it.
That's right. He had fuel to the fire. Because in the Mosaic law, that was absolutely contrary to it. But anybody with a little reasoning could see he didn't mean to take a bite out of it. I mean the people, if you want to find fault, you'll find fault even of Jesus Christ.
And yet the odd thing is, the Catholic Church, with the doctrine of transubstantiation, is really teaching that you do literally eat.
That's it.
And then it's a bite. I mean, it's blasphemy.
So it would only be the ones who would feel they've known Jesus a little while, they've seen what he's done, and they know that he speaks above their head on many issues. Even great men don't lower their capabilities down to the lower level. You want something to aspire to. And there are many people who feel that you should come down to the coochie-coo level of society and using slang and all this sort of thing to get the gospel across, where the thing is, you're to teach the gospel. Not the way you want to do it, but the way that, like he says, the words that they're of the Father. And so when he's speaking in that terminology. So some people think that they will compromise the wording of Scripture and popularize it and leave out very valuable spiritual vitamins by doing what they're doing. Giving a bread and water diet, not even that, in their representation of the word. So like you say, to eat the flesh is one thing, but then as you think to drink the blood, that horrors. So they would be really, and they're getting all agitated, because when he just said the flesh, it says they start to strive among themselves, but then to hear this other, that's just too much. And so we can see that Jesus' Christ-likeness is not what we think. You know, we are born shapen in iniquity. Our reasoning faculties, not only our moral qualities, but our reasoning faculties, and Jesus is doing what would be absolutely contrary to what we think is decorum, good taste, and tact, and all these things. He's rubbing them the wrong way all the time, and he's speaking. Now, to say that all those that are of the Father are drawn to me and all, he's excluding the others. That could be offensive to them, to think, well, who do you think you are? And those that follow you, and so forth, and the long, and then to eat your flesh and drink your blood. Why, this is just unbelievable. But then he says, on the other hand, this may be like hard to understand, very difficult to understand, but not to the ones who are truly continue to be drawn and led of the Father. They will overcome those obstacles. And so we find in the study of the Word that there are certain principles enunciated that are very difficult for us to accept wholeheartedly because of our limited knowledge and poor training background that we have had. But by faith, if God says it, it must be true. And so those who have faith will overcome their natural prejudices, their faith. Their faith will make them bridge that gap. Yes.
I think this test has to be given, or even is given yet, in order to secure the wheat, to separate the wheat from the chaff. The ones who have that disposition to really want to know, what does it mean? Why would the Lord use these words that had a better
I just wanted to say that I'm trying to get a study going at work, and one of my first thoughts was worrying about offending people. And over the course of the last week, I've heard three separate times that the meat needs to be preached and it can't be watered down. And this was the third time. But certainly, I guess I'm going to have some opening statements before we start, that a lot of the things that the people are going to hear aren't necessarily going to be what they want to hear, but what the Bible has to say. And I just wanted to let you guys know.
Yes.
In the 59th verse, it says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He went right to the heart of the, where the learned men would be assembled,
That's right. If we hadn't come to this part, this comes like at the end. And now this puts a completely different cast on this account, because when we started with it, those on the other side of the lake, so-and-so, they came, and whence camest thou, and all this sort of thing, and then he talks with them, and so forth. But it shows he's going into the synagogue, and he continues there in the synagogue, Or he's exiting the synagogue, but the synagogue is a central part of it. But you don't learn about that until the end. Yes?
Reverend, verse 53, he's really stressing immortality. He's saying to drink the blood of the Son of Man and eat his flesh to have life in you. For the most part, he uses just the definition of everlasting life.
Those who obtain everlasting life, whether on the spirit plane or the earthly plane, will eat the flesh of the Son of Man, spiritually speaking. They will partake of the bread of life. But the little flock will participate in the blood, which is mean only the 144,000, in the final analysis, will be a part of the sin offering. We speak of the church's share in the sin offering, and we liken it, we are participating in that, and we memorialize that to a certain extent. But chiefly Jesus, on the occasion of the memorial, after, in other days of the year, looking back, we see the secondary lesson that Paul gives. Are we not the bread? Are we not the wine of that and those symbols? And so our participation, our common union in the blood of Christ, and so forth. But actually, we all have to have a goal, like in a race. If you are not planning to win that race, you're not going to win the race. So you have to run the race with all diligence, and stretch forth as though there's only one prize. You're racing to that. But if you start to get the other thoughts and set your sights lower than winning, why, that can be dangerous because you not only may not come in second or third, you could not be in the running in the final analysis, fag out before and give up. So that hope of obtaining immortality, given unto us, we are partakers of these, of the divine promises, that we hopefully be partakers of the divine nature, that has to be the incentive of it. But we know in the final analysis, when the age is over and completed, that in that sin offering, only the ones who have made their calling and election sure of the little flock will have been, in the final analysis, accredited as being participants in that offering. Otherwise, they're fixed by the life, though, or other circumstances.
Again, it shows the chain of command. Jesus lives through the Father, and we live through Jesus. So how can you say Jesus and the Father are the same?
Yeah.
No, it's showing a level of life.
Yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely has no foundation. And yet you'll get all your Greek scholars, Hebrew scholars, and so forth. And now those that are not scholars, the great bulk, all are sided on this view of the Trinity. That shows Satan is the god of this world. That shows there's an outside influence that is affecting mankind, whether they perceive it or not, that the god of this world hath blinded the eyes of men. And this is in the nominal church, too. Not just those who were not in any sense apart from Christ. So then, the closer we stick to the Lord, the clearer the light will be, and chances will be enhanced. And nobody could know this knowledge without that could in any sense be a failure, except through their own fault, their own weakness. Because anybody that's called to the high calling, who knows these things and gives their heart to the Lord, they will make their calling and election sure by God's grace. They have to, or he wouldn't have called them. So therefore, if people think, oh, that's too high for me, and that's too much, you can't look on yourself. You have to struggle ahead. You have to fight. You have to fight the good fight. You have to run the race so as to win. Not slacken one's pace. And that it can be done, and it will be miraculous. The performance will be miraculous in the final. And because without the Lord, you could never, in your own strength, or your own intelligence, or your own faith, do these things. Yes, that's interesting too. As I live by the Father, then he shows that all those that live by him. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now put yourself in those people back there that with the relatively little education and so forth. And these are thoughts that are new. You know, we're reading this, but we've been indoctrinated subconsciously through years past. So the gospel isn't like coming to us startling today. We've been inbred with a lot of thoughts much earlier in our life. And so we don't know. But put yourself in a place that somebody is, this is their first time, and they're hearing. They know about the law. But they're hearing this, and he says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Then you get the feeling of how shocking that would be. But then he comforts such, if you persist, like, and you're led and so forth, you'll understand what I'm saying, in effect. But he does it not that direct in this assurance. So the others can be turned off. Because you'd say, well, anybody with common sense is, this teacher, even though I don't understand what he's saying, I don't fully grasp it, he certainly doesn't mean I'm to eat him and drink his blood. And I don't see any of that. And there must be some other mysterious, he's talking some mysterious language of which you're not online with it. And you'd like to be, even just to understand what he's saying, let alone to obey it. So you have to be hungry. So the three H's, hungry, honest, and humble. The three H's for spiritual health. Many are satisfied and they're not hungry, and they don't develop anymore. They know, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, read a few verses, go to church Sunday, once a Sunday, and that's very superficial. Let's take verse 59 through, yes.
And if you would search for this hidden gold when you're hungry.
Yes, knock and it shall be opened unto you, seek and you shall find, dig as for hid treasure, yes. It takes effort. 59 through 65.
These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh. It profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, and therefore, one more time. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father.
Now he says, these things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Right, now we see that the setting of much of this, not every bit, because we read initially, but in the synagogue it was the custom to be assigned a portion of Scripture to read, and that portion of Scripture would be read, and then the reader would sit down, and now that would be the lesson for the day. Instead of the daily manna, and that read, they would use this quotation as the basis of a discussion. Now, we don't know what the lesson was that day, but you could kind of guess a little what that might have been, which it doesn't tell you. This is the comments that he makes after the reading, because they're not there to talk social. This is not chit-chat talk in the synagogue. This is supposed to be for in the church. This is a church discussion. And they're chewing things over as regards the lesson that had been read. Wouldn't surprise me.
You're talking about the bread that came Moses did.
Might have been the lesson right on that. The reading of the verses.
Yeah.
And that he capitalized on that reading and then says, after the reading, I am that bread, and all these various explanations he gives. So in that way, we could see how he would teach it. He wouldn't get up and teach it normally, because that's a reading. You read the lesson. And he was evidently very good at that, because the very fact that he would be invited to do it. You know, you just don't go in the synagogue and go up and read the scripture, of which there aren't other copies. You'd like go to the rostrum and read the scroll for the lesson for the day. Now, the very fact that he did it, that part is the Word of God, so nobody could find objection to reading it. So he must have read it very clearly, very brilliantly, and well, and everybody could recognize that. It's this afterward, this after discussion that is the problem, that they would find his doctrine or his teaching. So we get an insight into Jesus, a lot of personal things that we wouldn't normally, because it doesn't emphasize those things. But we can see now why he had that privilege to do that. And why the Apostle Paul had those opportunities. He may not have been anything to look at personally, his physique, his voice, but they could realize that this man... Even that, maybe the way he inflected and reading made sense. that he could go and do the things he did. Now here, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, now notice this isn't the Jews, so many of the Jews murmured among themselves. Now it's his own disciples. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? So they're a little slow in understanding too. But evidently the others turned away already. The others, they had enough of it. Now the disciples are left. And they're having a problem with it, but they're still here with them. They're still listening. And they express honestly their thoughts. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can understand this? And then he says, "Doth this offend you?" He accentuates the pain of this reasoning, the difficulty. He brings it, he punctuates it. It's like the importunate widow. He kept stalling her off because that was for her ultimate good. He says, even the dogs under get the crumbs from the table. Well, if he hadn't done that, she wouldn't have come out with that saying. And wouldn't have come out with that desire. So sometimes a delayed blessing is a better blessing. But we're prone, right away, to give the blessing. And doth this offend you? Now, the 62nd verse, why does he say this? What and if ye see the Son of Man ascend up into heaven? Or up where he was before, it says here.
He just said a few verses earlier that he would have to give his flesh for the life of the world. He's sort of just giving out certain information that they could think back on later. He not only prophesied his death, he prophesied his resurrection.
If they could think it was so ridiculous that he came down from heaven. Now, when you see, what if you're going to have this kind of a vision where you're going to see me actually go up? But there were 500 that did see him go up. It wasn't about 500.
Well, no, he appeared to 500 in northern Galilee on the mountain, but when he actually ascended, this is outside near Bethany, where there'd be a more limited number. And a lot of, he went up there, I believe, because some have families. They couldn't get away. And particularly the women. You know, the men folk would go to the Passover and so forth, but many of the women were saddled with the responsibility of looking after the animals in the house in the absence of the males who went to the feasts, the various feasts. So, and they were as much disciples as anybody else, so that by going up there to that mountain, he made it available that they would have be also witnesses of his resurrection. Notice here, verse 62, the word what is supplied. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you change the word and, to even, or they would have the same thought of, as suppose. Now he says, "This they say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And then he says, "Does this offend you?" And then he says, "Even if you see me go up into heaven, will it still offend you?" No, it wouldn't then. Once they see that, then that would be a trick. So he's doing what he did to Nicodemus when he predicted his crucifixion on the cross, and then when Nicodemus saw that, that was the conversation he had with him, that he was going to do that, and he couldn't understand these things, spiritual things. That was the trigger to this other reaction where he begged for the body of Jesus. For Joseph of Arimathea did beg for it, and then Nicodemus helped taking him down from the cross. So he's preparing them. Now when they would see certain ones, his ascension, notice this is his disciples, and these disciples, this would be primarily the apostles, because they're not always called the apostles. They're called, frequently called his disciples. So when they would see that, and then later think on that, why, he predicted that a year before he actually did that. He told us last year, well, if you see me go up to heaven, no, then this would show that he came down, to go up where he was before.
That's right. This is about a year before he did die. That's right.
So we get, many of these things are done in a startling way to, like, if you score something in the mind, it's just like if you engrave something in wood, stone, or some material, if it's incised in, it has a more lasting effect. And so by doing making certain statements that he did, they were penetrating, they kind of seared the memory, they scored the memory, so that it wouldn't be, it would later be brought to attention. They would realize, my goodness, he was speaking above our heads, but now we know. Now we know what he was talking about. Even if you should see the Son of Man ascend up, will you then doubt? Oh, of course not. No, they're not going to doubt then. And now he gives an explanation what he means with the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood. That actually, it's his what?
Word.
Right? His spirit, his word, his doctrine. It's the feeding on his message. What he preached. If you fed on that, you would be eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And if you were made at the center of your life, then you'd be drinking his blood. That's even more than eating the flesh. That's like draining the cup. Not just eating the flesh, but the drinking of the blood. That's like you want every bit of that message.
So the
flesh, yes.
By he saying the flesh profiteth nothing, he tries to clarify that. By he said previously, he's saying that my blood, you have to eat my drink, my you have to eat my bread and the blood, and they are offended. But this has nothing to do with the physical, bodily food. It's the spirit.
And they stayed behind and listened to this. See, they didn't go away, and so they got some of these clarifying statements later. The ones who go away too quick, they've been turned off. They're not the ones that are being the material that the Lord is really seeking. He wants those who are hungry for it. Now, somebody else was...
I just said that he did that on other occasions, too, when he went into some of the parables and gave them. I can't think offhand which one, but I do know his disciples, when he finally went into more detail, something that they could grasp, first the explanation kind of would go over their head.
And they said, well, why didn't you speak this way before? Like you're talking to us now.
Yeah.
He says, it is not given. To them that are without, it is not given. But to you, it is given. So it's those that continue on and that would get the explanation. Right, now the next verse was that, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him.
It's good that John puts this in. He keeps telling Jesus his own. John had insight, but Jesus had far more insight.
That's right. He's bringing out factors that the others omitted in their gospel. Important factors. I can't digress here what I'd like to on some other experience, but that would take too long. Notice there are plural individuals. He emphasizes the they and the one individual. But it isn't so distinct here in the English as in the Greek. You're getting the, there are a group, some amongst his disciples. Now, it could mean amongst the apostles, because there's only one. Of those that thou hast given me, I have lost none save one. That was Judas. But this expression, we know that several of the apostles would be there on hand on this occasion. Sometimes there were seven with him, sometimes five, sometimes the whole 12. Most instances, the whole 12. But here we know there are some others there who are also disciples, that is, they're following Jesus, not just that one day, but who are going with his entourage. They're following him around. That even amongst them, there were some that believed not. Yes.
I think while this applies specifically to Jesus, we do know that in the very end of the age, his footsteps followers might have the same experience, and they would be betrayed. So they would be, it'd be like what you've done unto the least of my little ones, you've been doing it unto me, in that sense.
Yes, there is to be a Judas class at the end of the age, which is a scary topic. Some who are intimate disciples of the Lord and close relationship with brethren who will betray their brethren to the authorities at the end of the age. But much like Judas did, for different motivations. Back there, he was a thief. And probably had another motivation, which we have time to go in now. But he's aware of who these are, but it's particularly that individual who should betray him, and who, this is singular, see, and who, singular, should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So like Jesus is just like before consecration, he says, sit down and count the cost. And while he shows that there's a fight, that if you only enter it half-heartedly, you better not consecrate to the end. But if you enter it depending on my strength, because faith, you cannot slay these giants. Look at David, when we read in the lesson of Samuel, how he slew Goliath. Goliath was no match for him. But he went in the strength of the Lord. That man's defied the Lord of hosts. And nobody around here doing anything about it. So he felt that's blasphemous there. So he did. He wasn't even prepared for it as far as from a normal standpoint. But his faith grasped that. Where physically he would be no match for that giant. Who could lift that spear that weighed so many, like say, 100 and some pounds. Weigh all this metal on his body and all. I give him a bear hug and he'd squeeze him to death, David. But you see, he went in another strength. So, those who have made a consecration to the Lord, they would never have been drawn to that point and led to take that step unless they could actually make it. And it's not by might. He tells us, it's not by your might or your birth or your influence and things, but by my spirit. So it's the doctrine, the teaching, the reasonings of Scripture that give us the necessary strength to make our calling and election sure. And that alone, when I say that alone, isn't assuring the victory, because there are other things that have to be done. Let's read the other, so we finish the chapter, 66 through 71.
From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he was that should betray him, being one of the 12.
All right. Now, when he asked this question, doth this offend you? And then he says, even if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven. Now, even that would stumble some. You mean to say he not only said previously that he came down, but now is inferring that he's going to go up and it would be invisibly seen, the ascent, as it were. It said, he knew that there were some that believed not. Now, these are people who have been following him, not on a continuing basis, and now here's another separation. First, there was the separation of the, as it were, the multitude, and now comes the separation amongst the disciples who previously had faith and belief in him, that they were turned off and forsook him and went their own way. That leaves now the 12 apostles. Now, I do believe that there were some women folk there. They were very loyal, but they're not mentioned by name. But he now addresses his question to the 12 apostles that are with him. So this tells us that on this occasion that they were all there. Right? Where is that?
67.
67? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Unto the 12. Will ye